Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
How are you today?
Good.
Doing good? All right. Daniel and Oliver, thank you for wonderful worship. It was awesome. DC, or what did I say? Oh, yeah. See, he gets credit even when he doesn't do anything. That's grace. You know? Of course, he gets judged, but you get grace. That's what we're actually going to talk about today, so we'll hold off on that. Let's just take a moment and ask God. I want you to take a moment and just in your own hearts, just take a moment and just ask God to speak to you today. You all, every one of us need grace today. Every single one of us need grace at every single moment forever. And so let's particularly ask God right now as we get to open up his word, if he would open our minds to understanding and open our hearts to love his truth and to receive it into our hearts that we may be transfigured, we may be transformed to become more like Christ in order to worship God in spirit and truth. And pray for me too that my heart would do that as well as I preach and teach, and then I would rightly divide God's word. So let's take a moment in silence and do that. Father, we come before you this Lord's Day, to which your people had rightly early decided was the beginning of the new week, as the day that Jesus rose from the dead, as the beginning of the new creation. That we start anew in Christ, that we are born again into the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would open our minds to understanding and that you would open our hearts to love your truth in every aspect, in every book, in every chapter, in every paragraph, in every sentence, in every word, in every syllable. As the Lord Jesus says, that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And not one jot or tittle, not the smallest stroke of any tiny little letter, would be taken away until all is fulfilled. We know when he will come again and the new creation will be made full. And so I ask today in his name, the name of Jesus the Christ, that you would continually carry us on in new creations, that we may worship you this day, Lord God, in spirit and in truth. And Father, if there is any here who has not yet been truly born again into that living hope, then I ask, Lord, that you would open their heart as you did Lydia's, that they may receive the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they may be saved through his judgment on the cross, that they may receive every blessing that flows from you, most importantly, you yourself. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All righty. I still need my glasses as my thing got postponed, and I probably always need them. But interesting, we need glasses to see correctly. And that'll be something that we'll get to later, of having eyes to see, you know, the truth in Scripture and the truth of what's happening in the world, and having a discerning heart to be able to rightly decide truth from error, God from idols. But before we get there, I was reminded this morning of a story as I thought about the sermon today. And you can go ahead and turn to Daniel 5 as you're listening to me. We'll be going now to Daniel 5. And you can go ahead and turn there. If you need any Bibles, I think there's, there is New American Standards in the front, which I will be reading from. Although this is my different Bible than I normally have because I couldn't find mine this morning. We moved. So if it takes me a while to get around, please forgive me. But we'll be going to Daniel 5. So please turn to Daniel 5. And it's a very interesting chapel here today. It's, perhaps you've heard of the saying, the handwriting is on the wall. This is where you get that colloquialism of American anyway from, the handwriting on the wall. It's about judgment. And it reminded me of when I went, most of you have probably heard the story by now, maybe not all of you, but when I was assigned here by God to be the pastor here first time around, I missed my first Sunday. Because I went to jail. And most of you already know that, not all of you perhaps. But I turned myself in on like a 20-year-old DUI that I had because I felt it was the right thing to do. Honestly thinking that I would get off, I mean, it was 20 years old. Every other thing I did, I tried to do every other thing, but most of the things, I made a list of all the people that I did wrong and the institutions I owed money to and all that I could think of. That I could, you know, and I start just contacting them and apologizing and start giving money to people, even a little bit of some amount of money. And God just miraculously showed up every time and just witnessed to people, just gave me grace upon grace. You know, so when I turned myself in on a 20-year-old DUI in Colorado Springs in Cripple Creek, if you ever probably never heard of Creedence, well, never mind, it's an old song, up on Cripple Creek, that's where they go. It's a small gambling town in nowhere. In Colorado, and I went in and turned myself in, honestly thinking I would get grace, and instead I got jail. And he said, you know, 2 weeks, and judgment came down. And it's an odd feeling when judgment comes, and you know that's it. There's no appeal. There's nothing else you could talk to. You can't go talk to the bank. Come on, talk to him. I mean, that can't be right. It's there, and it's a finality to it that is disturbing. Especially when you're the one under judgment. Now, of course, 2 weeks in jail is not, you know, so bad at all. But while I was in there, I was reading my Bible. And while I was reading my Bible, I noticed that the Bible has a lot, about judgment. And because I get grace upon getting grace upon grace upon grace, it's easy to continue to see the acts of love, the acts of grace, and these kinds of things in the Bible and sort of focus on them as you go through. But the Bible, as I'm reading through, I remember just saying one night, this is just filled with judgment. That night, they had a Bible study in the jail there, jail prison slash, and the guy was teaching the Bible study, real nice guy. He opened up by saying, the Bible is a love letter from God. A love letter from God. Now, I'd just been thinking about how much judgment there is in the Bible, but I didn't want to say anything. But one of the other prisoners says, you know, I've heard that before. But when I read the Bible, I'm seeing a lot of judgment. And the guy just did not know how to answer that. I mean, bless him. He's doing a fantastic job. Please don't get me wrong. But he just didn't know how to answer that. The Bible, of course, is the famous verse, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's about salvation. And that's what he went on to talk about. God loves you, and he wants to save you, to be with you forever because he loves you, and the Bible is a love story, and he just go ahead and went on. So my question today is this, which is it? Is the Bible about salvation based on God's love, or is it about judgment? And the answer is both. Yes. Yes. It's salvation, which is based on God's love, that comes through judgment. In fact, I think I might have brought a book here today. One of my favorite younger theologians at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Biblical Theology wrote a very compelling book that the entire theme of the Bible, and he goes through every book, every section of the Bible, and he brings this out, that the theme of the Bible is God's glory in salvation through judgment. It's an excellent book. I recommend you read it. Even if you don't believe that's the main theme, it's a wonderful biblical theology that brings things out and connects through the Scriptures. And so you can go through all the chapters, but we won't, of course, but just a few. In the beginning, of course, right after the fall, the first judgment that comes is God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And enmity is war. And so God's judging the serpent, and you will crawl on your belly and so forth like that, and I'll put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so that's judgment on the serpent. But why? But why does he do it? Is to bring about salvation for the seed of the woman. Because if God did not step in and judge the serpent and judge this, then we'd all be lost forever. We'd all run after the ways of Satan, which is to fall in love with creation, which he taught us, which we still struggle with today. Then they tried to clothe themselves. They were naked and ashamed because of the sin that came upon them, and they put fig leaves and tried to cover them up, but God clothed them. Where did he get the clothes? But from an animal who would have to die and be judged for another in order that they may survive. salvation through judgment. They were then exiled out of the garden. Why were they exiled out of the garden? Because they were now in a sinful state of shame, of guilt, of fear. And God says, I don't want to eat them from the tree of life that they may live forever. And in that state, which would be hell, they were separated from God. So they're exiled out of the garden in order to save them. Then sin got so bad that God told Noah to build an ark. And he brings a flood and say he will judge the entire world. But that will be salvation through this judgment, that all want to be cleansed, to get in the ark, because a cleansing water will come in order to quench the sin of the world that has become so wicked that God said every intention of the heart is only evil continually from our youth. And salvation comes through the ark, but it comes through judgment. Babel, the Tower of Babel, is that they then were supposed to spread across the earth, but instead they come together and they build a tower and they have this false religion trying to basically come up to God rather than God coming down to them. And God then curses them and spreads them out. Otherwise, they would become so evil and always be separated from God. And he sends them out into all, makes all the nations of the world today. Why? Because he would call then Abraham out and he says, in you all the nations of the earth will be saved. And so you have salvation through judgment. The nation of Israel then comes out of it, and it's this ongoing thing where God saves them, he gives them grace, they just continually fall in sin, and then God brings down judgment. Why? In order to save a remnant that would come up and be survived. And this continually happens, and the remnant will get larger, they'll fall into sin. God brings down judgment. Why? In order to save a remnant. It's salvation through judgment. And then it comes to the Babylonian exile, where it's so wicked. They've already lost the northern kingdom, the last of the southern kingdom. And God sends, gives them into the hands, by sovereign grace, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It's judgment. It's the worst judgment in the Old Testament, apart from the fall itself. Why? Because he would raise up a remnant of Daniel and his three friends, the true church, that would then witness to the Babylonians themselves and salvation through judgment. In fact, in chapter 4, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar would not submit to the living and true God time and time again until God brings him down 7 years as an animal until he can no longer think and function as a human being. That's judgment. Why? In order that Nebuchadnezzar may come to his knees and look up to heaven and come to the Lord and acknowledge Yahweh as the living and true God. It's salvation through judgment. And now today we come to Daniel 5. And I'm going to read through this chapter because you have to get the whole thing again. The point of it is within the narrative itself in the section. And then you just continually go larger from there. So let's read. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Note that. So that the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the king and the nobles, his wives and concubines, drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And then suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, or the magi. Then the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known the interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Then the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit of knowledge and insight and interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, as he will declare the interpretation." And Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said, "Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you, that a spirit of God is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom has been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscriptions and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have the authority as third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king, and I will make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. However he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled, but became so proud. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from a royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. Now he was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling places with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with dew, the heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets it over whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze, of iron and wood and stone, which do not hear, they do not understand, but the God in whose hand is your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and in his inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put it on a necklace around him, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he was now authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Father, again, as we come before you this day, I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us through your holy and inerrant word, and that you would speak the truth in love, as you already have, and may you speak through your servant, myself, into your servants, those who are here, that they may receive and speak the truth in love, the whole truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, now, this is the account of the night that Babylon was taken by the Medo-Persian kingdom. This is an historical, as all scripture is, a historical event. Historians, like Herodotus, who's the most famous ancient historian, and many others, testified that their feast was in fact going on the very night that the Persians came in, which is modern day Iran, and took over Babylon, the city of Babylon, which was in Iraq. And the very night that this happened, this event, which interesting happened October 12th, what we call October, Tishri is the Jewish one, October 12th, 539, which was this week. Make that of you what you will. But they went through these aqueducts. They had the Babylonians had these big walls, I think they were 25 feet wide and 40 feet high, and they had two sections of them. So getting to the city was virtually impossible. And so what they did was the Persians diverted the water that was coming out of the city so that it became low enough that they went through the aqueducts underneath the city. And they took it in a day. It fell. He was killed that night. The Bible tells us. Verse 1 says Belshazzar was king. Belshazzar the king. Starts off right like that. Belshazzar the king. But up until the last century, there was no evidence that any of Belshazzar existed outside of Daniel and those who depended on Daniel, like Josephus, the great Jewish historian. And so many, of course, unbelievers pointed this out and believe that Daniel, is false, particularly the book of Daniel, because it has so much prophetic literature in it. We haven't really gotten to it except for the statue where he told them that there'll be four kingdoms. And this is exactly what happened in history. You had the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, Alexander the Great, and then Rome. And this is exactly what happened in history. Now, if you do not believe in God, if you're coming this with, and this is how, incidentally, in all the universities that you go at and their religious departments, they come from secular presuppositions. So I just get this point right now. When they look at the Bible, they don't try to see if it's actually correct. They, with the presuppositions that God doesn't exist, therefore miracles can't happen. Any miracles they just crossed out. Prophecy can't happen because God doesn't exist. So anything that's prophecy, they have to move past the events that is prophesied. That's immediately how it's done. There's no academic rigor done to this. It's just a presupposition that they do. So understand that. But when you actually go to evangelical or any Christian scholars who will then take them as a book of faith and then argue from, if you now, well, let's just suspend that judgment and let's take a look at it if in fact the prophecy is true. I mean, if you can admit that God's at least possibly there, then surely prophecy is at least possible. Let's just take a look at the facts to see if that is the case. And I've done this myself, and of course I have my own biasness, but without doubt the Christian point of view that supports the Bible overwhelmingly supports the early dates and what the tradition of the church has always said. But here, for example, it's just another good example, is that there was no evidence that Belshazzar existed, so they pushed Daniel all the way back from when it was actually written, in the 6th century, to the 2nd century, past the events that happened, at least so they could see, even though Rome was just coming up, that they could now, so Daniel could, forge it and say the events already happened and say that he actually prophesied. Well, lo and behold, what happens all the time is we then came up with many sources outside of Scripture that tell us that not only Belshazzar existed, but he was the son of Nabonidus. That was the king to which the secular people said was the king, and he was. There's no doubt. But then we found out that Belshazzar was actually Nabonidus' son, and that he was co-regent, that is, they ruled together in Babylon. And so Scripture turns out, of course, again, to be right. And Nabonidus, for religious reasons, left Babylon, and Belshazzar was, in fact, the king here, as Daniel points out. And so it's very, very interesting how this works. And you can actually see that in the text itself. If you notice in verse 7, 16, and 29, where the king tells Daniel that you'll be raised up to third in the kingdom. Did you notice that? Third in the kingdom. And where in other places, for example, Joseph is second in the kingdom and so forth. So why third? And the best explanation, of course, is because there's co-regents and third is high as he had the authority to do. And so you see that in the very text. But now Nebuchadnezzar is also called Belshazzar's father 6 times. In verses 2, 11, 13, and 18. And the king is designated as the son of Nebuchadnezzar once in verse 22. But in related relationship of Belshazzar to Nabonidus, as his son, how should we understand that? And this is not a problem at all. There's many reasons you go, but the easiest one is that all throughout ancient history, people are called the father, and you don't have to be the direct father. Like Jesus Christ, of course, is called the son of David. And he's not the actual original son. He's way down the line. We still call Abraham, the Hebrews call Abraham their father, Father Abraham, and things like that. There's also other possibilities, like he married Nebuchadnezzar's concubine and adopted, you know, Belshazzar in order to have the kingdom solidified. These are all very good at possibilities and so forth. But the main point Daniel's getting at is that Belshazzar should have known and acted accordingly to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who came to see the living and true God. Because this is what Jesus Christ talked about, the times of the Gentiles. And we talked about this before, about the kingdom was given to Israel, but was taken away from Israel because of their continual rejection of Yahweh. And then there's the times of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles will be given authority in a way that they had not before. And that's what that statue was about in chapter 2, and what we'll get to in chapter 7 as well. And so the times of the Gentiles, we had the Gentiles, we had the Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greece, Alexander Great, then Rome, and then there's a restored Rome. We'll get to that later. And we're still living, because when Jesus is, he still said we're in the times of the Gentiles, and it won't be ended until he returns. So it's very, very interesting. So Nebuchadnezzar was witnessed to by Daniel and his three friends over and over and over and over again until he was actually came down to his knees as an animal, as Daniel prophesied, until he looked up and recognized God as the true ruler, as the true ruler. And his mind was returned. And I'll show in another sermon that he was born again, I believe. And so you see this salvation through judgment. And then Nebuchadnezzar writes Daniel chapter 4. He writes the word of God that we read last time I preached, was Daniel chapter 4. And so you had both the word of God, the spirit of God through Nebuchadnezzar, and the witness of Nebuchadnezzar to his son Belshazzar, who then also, incidentally, his father would also be in succession. You talk about that, he's the next king, so he's his father in succession that way. And this is very similar how people talk as well, as we call the founding fathers of the United States, for example. And so he should have known that Yahweh was the true king, and that he was giving it to Nebuchadnezzar as a gift of grace for him to rule, right? As Adam was supposed to be in the garden and so forth like that. And so he's held accountable to this. Now, if you read the scene is like this. What's most likely happening is, if you picture me as Belshazzar, I guess I got to be Belshazzar, and you guys are all the other wicked people, he's speaking, and it was likely that they were looking at him, and the hand was there, and so they could see him, but not the hand. And so he sees the hand, and it says his face was drained, the blood drains, he goes pale, and it says it loosened, and his knees were knocking together. Like, it's like one of those comical commercials, those cartoons, where they're like, blah, 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 blah. But in reality, it's worse, because in the Hebrew, what it actually says is his bowels were loosened. And you can make the implication that he lost control of his bodily function. And so he probably just, forgive me for saying, but he tinkled himself there in front of everybody. Now that's embarrassing on top of being judgment, right? And this is what happens when you go against God. And so this is the situation that is happening right here. And so he sees the handwriting on the wall. Now, and Daniel then tells him that this is he's judged, because there's a sharp contrast, for example, in verse 22, between him and Nebuchadnezzar. He tells the story of Nebuchadnezzar again, because it's the witness of God saving Nebuchadnezzar. And it's really that God's in control. He kept saying that God gave him the kingdom and then saved him. I mean, that's this gospel, grace. And so we should have known this. And he says, verse 22, but then he says there's a sharp contrast in the Hebrew, because the verse is moved in the front, and that's how they make emphatic things. He says, yet, or but you. And so there's an emphatic, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you, again emphatic, have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And judgment has come. And so now you have judgment, and this is a very interesting thing, because you just can't. I mean, we could spend a lot of time trying to figure this out. Why Nebuchadnezzar seems to get more grace, but grace is unmerited favor. God gives it, dispose it upon who He wills. But I think also is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar did not know Yahweh. They had no idea who he was. But once, so it took a while, God saved him. And so now the successor, his son, both in succession and in lineage, now was held more accountable because he had the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar wrote it, not to mention Daniel's gospel. And then he witnessed as his testimony. It's the same thing today. In fact, we're going to see this parallel with the United States. And he's now held accountable. And he rejects it. And he takes the glory of God that was handed down to him, and he turns it into an idol. And they just hear they're just drinking wine. He says, gods of silver and gold and so forth. And so it's salvation through judgment we see once again. Because as we have seen before, the statue is you had Babylon, but the next would have to be the Medo-Persians. So Belshazzar is judged and removed, and the Persian king now comes in, and this is in history. Why? Because the king Cyrus of Persia will actually send Israel back into the promised land. And so God's saving them by judging Belshazzar. And so you see the salvation through judgment continue. And this will eventually, of course, lead to the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And that was the fifth kingdom in the statue where it's the Messiah. The Messiah comes. And he's talked about as a stone, and he crushes all the kingdoms. So God is leading everything to salvation, but it comes through judgment. And so my question now is this, as we move on to the next section, the second half, what is our role today as Christians in the scenario that we've just read? How does this apply to us today? We talked a lot about this ancient stuff. What's our role in this as Christians today? Who represents the church in this chapter? Anybody? Who? Daniel? Daniel. Actually, he's clear foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So you can look at it as Daniel and his three friends as Jesus and the church. But this is the church. This is the remnant. They're the believers of the day. Right? And so Daniel represents the church, the believing remnant, and he's in an unbelieving nation that has rejected the truth. And so we see this scenario is very similar, in my view, to the United States and the world, in fact, today. And us as the church is living in it. The country was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. This country, like no other country apart from that were conquered by the Turks and killed. But the United States was influenced by the whole country, because you had the Reformation, of course, in Germany had cities, Calvin and so forth, that had cities that were Christian, but an entire country, a nation, because they had conflicts with Rome at that time that were not, they were very fallen away. But the United States had the truth of the Christian gospel like no other nation ever. In fact, it's very, very interesting. The Pilgrims, of course, came over because they wanted to separate from the Anglican church that was too tied to the government. And it's where you get the idea of separation of church and state, which we are as Baptists. But they came over because they wanted a freedom of the true church. And then you had the Puritans, of course, that came over as well. I think Pilgrims came first and the Puritans, who were also diehard Christians. These are diehard Christians that came over to start this country. But the Puritans were more, what we would say, evangelical, I suppose. They were very intellectual. They were more intellectual. You get a lot of Jonathan Edwards who would later come out of it and people. And so you end up coming with the Constitution that comes out with the actual, when they actually write the Declaration of Independence, for example, and the Constitution. They're not all Christians. They're all, virtually, I don't know of any that did not believe in God. Even Benjamin Franklin, who is often pointed out when you read his writings, are just laced with theistic and Christian actually teachings. But you had deists; those are people who believed in God and Christians. And so you had the Christian worldview, which is then the Constitution is then based upon, which is a step away from pure Christianity. It's a very interesting correlation between Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. Very, very interesting. But I want to take a look at the Declaration of Independence, the first couple paragraphs here. This is the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events, so they're writing our independence to, you know, Britain and telling them, you know, we're on our own now. And they say, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them. Leave it there for now. Now, note what this says. First of all, the very first paragraph speaks about God, and it's of nature's God. Now, what is the laws of nature? That's what I refer to all the time as the moral law. You hear me speaking about the moral law? They also call it the law of nature. It's the same thing. And what it's referring to is not physical laws, like gravity, for example, but rather laws that are woven, you might say, into the fabric of the universe by God, by the nature of our God. So God's nature is woven into creation, and it's where you get this idea of non-physical laws, specifically morality and rights. And rights. A person has a right because of this nature, this law of nature. And so this is a very interesting thing about what explains up. So this is now corresponding to the most prevalent philosophy in the history of the world, going back to the Hebrews with the Mosaic law and the law that which came from God's nature. But in philosophy, like Greek philosophy, they believed the same thing, but they called it the logos, which is where we get the Greek term logos from. John is speaking to Greeks and Hebrews when he writes, in the beginning was the logos, the word. And the Logos was with God because they believed in a divine rationale that was that not only came through our mind, but through all creation. And Aristotle in his Nicomachean Ethics, which is the most influential book on morality ever written apart from Scripture, it has this exact idea. And the idea is that you are to align your life with a real law of moral law of nature that's actually there in order to flourish. Plato writes about this in the Republic. He actually says a philosopher should be in charge because only he can see these kinds of things. He needs to lead everybody else into it. It's where you get the light in the cave, that whole cave analogy. It's just this kind of thing. And so they set up, this is brilliant, by the way, philosophically speaking. It's brilliant. And so they set this up in the Declaration of Independence in order that the nation itself would flourish. Now let's go into the next paragraph, next slide. A dissent respecting the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them. Next one, please. Now, we hold these truths, now note, to be self-evident. Now, self-evident truth, I want you to get this, is something that's immediately true. It's an axiom, like in when you do your math. It's, you don't prove it by something else. It's just self-evident, and you start your reasoning from there. It's self-evident that there's a brown thingamajig right there. And the law of nature they took to be self-evident. Rape is wrong. That's self-evident. Murder is wrong. That's self-evident. Lying is wrong. That's self-evident. And they took their reasoning from there. But note that all men are created. Now, again, you have this theistic Christian worldview. Created equal as they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That means they can't be taken away because they're in the law of nature by nature's God. They cannot be taken away. Rights. That's where you get the idea of rights. It corresponds to reality, the law of nature. Incidentally, when you deny the law of nature, you have no basis for your rights. And this is what's happening in our country. Then among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, again, I think philosophically speaking, this is brilliant, absolutely brilliant. This is the worldview, the ancient morality to which the New Testament was written. When they did ethics back then, they didn't primarily do ethics on this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, but rather they asked this question: what is the good life? And in order to know what the good life is, you have to know your nature. Because something is good when it fulfills its nature. A good knife is one that cuts well, it's durable, so forth. A good horse, you know, runs fast, is healthy. Because that's its nature. That's what it's designed to do. And so it's the life, liberty, and that's the question that they ask. Again, going back to Aristotle, who wrote most clearly about this, it's the idea is that you have to discover your nature and then live a life that's according to your nature, and that's what the good life is, and that's what freedom is. It's what life, liberty, and happiness is. This word happiness, by the way, they're picking it up from the philosophers. It doesn't mean like superficial happiness, like, you know, I loved that show last night. Oh, yeah, good latte or whatever. But it means the blessedness. It means a deep joy. It means flourishing. And this is what they were after. And again, I think it's brilliant. This is the ancient morality which the New Testament was written in. It's the blessed life. How did Jesus start his most famous sermon? What's his most famous sermon? Sermon on the Mount. How does he start it? What? The Beatitudes. Blessed are thee. You know what blessed is? It's that word happiness. Some of your translations, I think King James made, happy is he. This is where they're getting it from. And Jesus Christ comes in, and he's not, this is the truth. The reason this makes sense, because it's how God created the world. You're actually supposed to seek your blessedness. That's why Jesus keeps telling us that God is blessed to live in Christ. He talks about rewards because we're created to flourish. And we should seek flourishing, human flourishing. The question is how? How do you seek human flourishing? Now, Belshazzar and the leading authorities in Babylon, they disregarded Daniel and his God. They had the truth. God gave them the kingdom. It flourished into its glory. And then they rejected the truth. And they rejected Daniel and his God. But Daniel, his integrity, which we'll see again in chapter 7, which we've seen throughout, and his wisdom, which is flourishing. It's this shalom life. It's having the wisdom to know how to correspond. Wisdom is knowing the truth and then corresponding your life for the good. That's what wisdom is, to bring about good. And he has this flourishing, this shalom life in every circumstances that he's in. It's not based upon circumstances. The way we use happiness today, it's based upon your circumstances. I got a nice house, I got a nice car, I got this, I got that, it makes me happy. That's not the shalom. That's not the blessedness that we're talking about. That has come to mean that in the United States. We've turned it into an idol. But true blessedness does not depend upon your circumstances. And you see that in the life of Daniel. Right? And with those who have eyes to see and ears to hear will see that. And even though the culture at large has rejected the truth of the Christian worldview, which we have, those with ears to hear and eyes will see it. You see this, in fact, with the queen. The queen is likely the queen mother, which may be Nebuchadnezzar's wife. But she says in verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because the word. So they didn't even think to call Daniel. They called the other false prophets, other religions, all the religions of the day, and none of them could give them the answer that they wanted. And you see the same thing going back and forth in the book of Daniel, that Daniel is held out as the one who sees the truth, and they cannot. And so the queen entered the banquet hall, and he tells the king, don't let your thoughts be alarmed. Verse 11, for there's a man in your kingdom if you have a King James, a new King James, you could read it, who has the spirit of the holy God. It's the same, you can read it either way. And she recognizes this, that Daniel is from Yahweh, and this becomes clear. Because it says, in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. And this was because, and just notice, everybody knows this about Daniel. He stands out with those who see, but the authorities rejected him. But he has a extraordinary spirit of knowledge, of insight, of interpretation. This is truth. This is why I said you cannot separate grace from truth. He understands the truth. He has insights and interpretations on these things. Explanations, enigmas, solving difficult problems. This is all truth-based stuff. They were found in Daniel. Note what it says, whom the king named Belshazzar. So she calls him Daniel. She doesn't call him Belshazzar. She says his name is Daniel. The king named him Belshazzar. Why? Because Belshazzar means Bel is my protector. Daniel means God. You know what Daniel means? God is my what? Judge. God is my judge. And that's why Daniel had this wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And also knowledge. It says both. And Daniel had it in spades. He had it in spades because he understood God is his judge. You have to understand that everything ends in judgment, and then it will go on from, maybe not ends in judgment, but it goes through judgment. It ends in judgment for some, but everything will go through judgment. Everything goes through judgment. And you have to understand this in order to get to the grace. And so she has eyes to see. And this is the quality that is able to discern good from evil. We've lost this in this country. The quality able to discern God from idols. We've lost this in this country. This is true wisdom. And this is the main point that Daniel teaches for receiving salvation in the entire book. You have continually Daniel's understanding this, and the false religions are not. And then I want you for a second, go to the end of Daniel. Go to end of, just hold your spot here. I think we're, I'm not sure if we'll go back. But anyway, just go to Daniel 12. That's what we'll go to. Go to Daniel 12. This is the last chapter of the book, Daniel 12. Okay? Now, the verse, chapter 7 through 12 are all end times apocalyptic stuff, which is judgment. But it's salvation through judgment. It's salvation through judgment. And you see it, and ends in this way. Verse 1, chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now he's speaking now about the final times, the end of the history. And there will be a what? A time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Because judgment will come upon the world. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, that is those who are saved, the book of the Lamb, we come to know it is, will be rescued. That's salvation through judgment. They will be rescued. They will be delivered because they're in the book. Many of those who now sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's the general, that's the resurrection. Do you see this teaching in the Old Testament? And those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's final judgment, those who are never saved. And this is the clear teaching of the whole of Scripture right there. Judgment is coming. Those who are in the book, which we later come to know as the book of the Lamb of God, will be raised to everlasting life, and those who reject God will face eternal judgment. And then he says, verse 3, those who have insight, this is wisdom, or those who have wisdom, will shine brightly like the brightest of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's those who are, have, this is what Daniel's teaching. Do you have this wisdom? Can you discern the difference between good and evil? Have you bought into the culture's idea that you should not judge evil? That you should not speak the truth, because truth, absolute truth, is evil, is what they believe. And yet you see Daniel speaking the truth in love all the time. This is not what Jesus meant. Not speaking the truth is not what Jesus meant when he said, don't judge, lest you should be judged. What he meant was the condition of your heart when you speak the truth. Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else in Scripture. He spoke about sin more than anybody else in Scripture. He told his best friend he was following Satan. He told the religious leaders and the public leaders that they were following their father, the devil. He told people to repent of their sin or they will go to hell. The idea that you should not speak truth to someone is itself evil. There's truth for you. Now, you need wisdom to know when to do that and when not. And if you're not saying in love, you're better off perhaps not saying anything at all. And that's why Jesus said, John said, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I fear for you and many who follow this idea that you should not speak about these things. Because when you do, you yourself will be led astray, and you will lead others astray away from eternal life. The U.S. is entering into this judgment. It's the kind that Paul talks about in Romans 8, or 1, 18 through 32. And we'll talk about that in another sermon, because I'm going to have to finish now. This writing is not in a few words on the wall. It's not many, that sums up. That sums it up. Many, many tekel, Perez, is that you've been weighed in the scales of judgment, and you've been found guilty. That's the message of the whole of Scripture. It's not just a little writing on the wall. It's the 66 books in the Bible. But it's for salvation. Why? Because of the gospel. I wish we had time to continue on in this. But if you continue, the story goes on in Matthew, where the Magi come looking for the Savior. And it turns out the Savior is hung on a cross with the King of the Jews, who they're looking at. He actually goes to the cross first. Why? Because he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. And see, that's the gospel, is that God became man and walked among us and took the judgment upon himself. And that's what it means when God so loved the world. That's you, brother, friend. God so loved you that he gave his only son, that is on that cross, to take the judgment which you deserve, which is eternal separation from God forever, in order that he may remove it as far as from the east is from the west, the north is from the south, and remove every sin that stands between you and God and every blessing that flows from him. Judgment came upon Christ in order that you may get salvation. That's the message. And so what is the application to this? Is you have to speak this truth. And you have to speak the whole truth. Don't let anybody tell you different. And you have to do it in love. That is the most difficult thing to do, I'm telling you. I'm not telling you as someone who's got it figured out. I'm only trying to teach what the Scripture says. I'm growing in that. Jesus did it perfectly when he spoke the truth. Did you read? Were you here for today? If you came in late, you missed what we read today. Who was that? What did we read today from Acts 7? Who was that about? How did it start? Now, Stephen, incidentally, he's like a lot of you guys. You're so sweet. You're so, so sweet. And it said Stephen had a face like an angel. Okay, he had a face like an angel. This is not John the Baptist coming in from the desert, you know, with his beard and, you know. This is Stephen with a face like an angel. How does he start off that message? You stiff-necked people. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Uncircumcised in heart. You resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. You kill, and they killed those who announced beforehand the righteous one, and he goes on and says, and then you murdered him. Go to the next slide. Whom you now betrayed, and you murdered. Now he's speaking the truth now, isn't he? The whole truth. He's not cutting back, but he's speaking it in love. How does it end? Go to the last slide. And he falls to his knees, and he cries out, after Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And what does he say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them, because he loves them. And who was there was the Apostle Paul, who would become the Apostle Paul, was Saul at that time. Saul, that sin is not held against him. He's converted, largely why we're here today. And this is what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. We're speak the truth, the whole truth, and to do so in love. May God's Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name. And we give thanks, Lord, for the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth were manifested through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for this truth, that we are living under judgment. We see it in the world everywhere. People are being raped. People are being crucified. People are being beheaded all throughout the world. In our own land, we're divided. Hate is everywhere. People are shooting one another. And we see it not only in the world, but we know it is in our own heart. And we come before you not as those who are worthy to be saved, but those who, like Nebuchadnezzar, have no worth to be saved whatsoever, but only by your grace we have been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves is a gift of God, not by works that no man should boast. And so I pray today that for all of us here, Lord, that we would come to know how much judgment that we actually really deserve, in order that we may better come to know how much love we actually have in Jesus Christ. For we were so sinful, as one has said, that Christ had to die for us, but that we are so loved that he was glad to do it. And so, Father, I pray that that great truth would change us to become more gracious and loving, that we could speak the truth in love even when we're attacked, like Stephen was, like Jesus was. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.